Let's go to Judges chapter 20. And we are facing these three episodes of prayer when the children of Israel, having decided to go to war against Benjamin, decide that they really ought to pray first. And we read last week verse 18. The children of Israel arose and went up to probably Bethel. Not to the tabernacle in Shiloh, but they went to Bethel and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And so Judah went up first and got really in a lot of trouble. And what we want to try to do today is understand why the Lord would send his people into a losing battle. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that we have in your word of very practical situations. Situations, Lord, that we confront each day. We pray that you'd help us to see the connections. Grant, Lord, that we might, as we meditate in particular on this episode, learn how better to approach you in prayer. Father, our Savior has purchased access for us at an incredible cost. And yet how often we are guilty of the very errors that the children of Israel here are making. We pray that you will give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to learn to pray, not according to our lusts, but in a way that will truly glorify our Savior's name. We pray in his name. Amen. I suggested to you last week that the theme of this section might be captured in the Epistle of James in the 4th chapter. And the more I thought about that verse, the more I thought, you know something? I wonder if James is thinking about the book of Judges, chapter 20. Chapter 4, verse 1 of James. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Well, are we seeing wars and fightings? We certainly are. The children of Israel coming up against Benjamin. Benjamin refusing to listen and make peace. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. But then, you ask and receive not. And that's exactly the situation in which the children of Israel find themselves. They ask and they don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Well, we're talking about a situation where there are wars and fightings. And there's no lack of lusts going on in this passage. The men of Gibeah started this whole thing with their lusts. I shouldn't say that. The Levite started all this with his pride of life, being so haughty that he drove his wife away. And then he tarried too long in Bethlehem. That was the lust of the flesh, partying with his father-in-law. And then the lust of the flesh of the men of Gibeah. And then there's pride both on Israel's part in going up to judge Benjamin and in Benjamin's part in not humbly recognizing that something terrible has been done and needs to be remedied. So we want to try to see how Israel asks amiss. What's wrong with their prayer that results in it not being answered? Oh, it was answered. Who shall go? And I showed you last week how the Urim and Tummim probably worked. We don't know for sure. But they're good for yes-no questions. And the question they asked was, who shall go first? They would take the tribes one at a time. Is it Zebulun? Nope, it's not Zebulun. Is it Asher? Nope. Not Asher. Is it Manasseh? Nope. Not going to be Manasseh. Is it Ephraim? Nope. It's not Manasseh. Is it Judah? Bang. White stone came up. Judah. Judah's going to go up first. Okay. As I pointed out to you last week, that process presumes that we are going to go to war. That was already assumed. And the whole question was, who should go first? So the Lord says, okay, send Judah. Send them first. They didn't ask, should we go? Well, it doesn't answer that question. And we pick up now at verse 19. This was the first verse that we did not consider last week. The children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. I emphasized to you before, earlier, that these different titles for the assembly of the Israelites highlight different things. Children of Israel is just, there they are. They're the descendants of Israel. That's the most generic term. It doesn't have any specific overtones other than these are Israelites. When we read about the tribe of Israel, we're reading about them acting in their official capacity as a member of the covenant and making an official request of Benjamin. Would you please deal with this problem in Gibeah? But now we're reading about the men of Israel. This emphasizes their strength, their heroism. Oh, we're going to go to battle. We're going to take care of these people. They are so confident here as they go forth as heroes. And God has sent them forth. He said, Judah shall go first. So they went forth, and the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah. So they're all gathered together in the city of Gibeah. They came forth, and they destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. That's more than 5% of Israel's total force of 400,000 in one day. You know, if the tables had been turned and Benjamin had lost 22,000 men, the war would have been over. They only had 26,700 men. Somehow, the people of Benjamin were able to bring a devastating defeat upon the children of Israel. What went wrong? What's wrong with the prayer? Why didn't God warn them? Well, as I meditated on it, I think there are two problems with the prayer. One is its motive, and the other is the grounds on which it is based. Let's talk a little bit about each of those. First of all, what is the motive for this prayer? They are willful. They're not seeking the Lord's guidance. They've made up their minds already what they're going to do. Oh, but maybe we better pray about it. Okay, we'll pray. We'll ask who should lead the charge. Nothing's changing the fact that we're going to go to war. We'll let the Lord tell us who should go first. That really is their attitude. And by casting lots to decide, as they said in verse 9 that they were going to do, they're forcing the answer to fit their assumption. All the Lord can do is indicate one of the 11 tribes. You know, our Savior articulated a principle, and we talked about this a few weeks ago in our discussion. It has to do with how people responded to Him, but I think really it's far more generally applicable, and that's John chapter 7, verse 17. Our Savior said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, when you read that, the first instance of the word will there is a little bit ambiguous, because we use that in English most commonly to indicate a future tense. So somebody is going to do God's will. But in fact, it is the same verb as the second instance of the word will. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say, if anyone wills to do his will. If anyone has decided in advance they're going to do what God wants them to do, then they'll know. Wait a minute, Lord. They don't know yet. No, they don't. But if they have made a decision to do what God says, then He will tell them. Oh, that means I don't get to hear first and make up my mind if I'm going to do it. No, you don't. What God requires of us is that we come to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what You want. I want to know what You want. But whatever it is You tell me, I am resolved to do that. We're not in a position to sit in judgment on God's requirements of us, are we? The attitude of heart He wants from us is one that says, Lord, I am surrendered to You.
My will is subject to your will. That's the attitude of our Savior. He came to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. He had no independent will of His own. And what God requires of us is to submit our wills in principle first to Him. If any man wills to do His will, if I say, I have made up my mind, I'm going to do whatever God tells me, now Lord, tell me. The Lord Jesus promised, you'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And I think more generally, we will know the Lord's will. Sometimes unbelievers say, I'm not really sure. I don't know whether Jesus really is the Son of God or not. And all this business about me being a sinner, I'm not sure. Well, the fundamental question is, if God reveals His will to you, are you willing to do it? Well, tell me what it is and I'll decide. No. Will you say to God right now, Lord, whatever you reveal to me, I will do it. Then you'll know. That's the promise. But first of all, you've got to agree, I'm going to do what God says, whatever it is. Well, that is clearly not the attitude of these people. They had already made up their mind what they were doing. You know, in the third request, they say, shall we go up or shall we forbear? That should have been the first question they asked. But they weren't willing to do God's will. So the first problem is their motive. They're following their own will. They are willful. The second problem with their prayer is the grounds of their request. What do we read in verse 18? The children of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and asked counsel of God. They asked counsel of Elohim. Contrast that with what's going to happen the second time around in verse 23, where they ask counsel of the Lord. What's the difference between asking counsel of God and asking counsel of the Lord? Well, asking counsel of God is saying, okay, I recognize that there's a deity up there and I better check in with Him and make sure that everything is okay here. But that's not God's covenant name. His covenant name is Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh. That's what the Lord spelled with all capital letters in your Bible. That's what that means. That is the God's proper name. So I can refer to Dan as a man. That's just generic. But I can refer to him as Dan, and that's his name. Our God has a name. His name is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's spelled Lord, capital letters, in our Bible. They weren't coming to their personal God, this God who had brought them into a covenant with themselves. Uh-uh. They were just going to come, and we're going to talk to God about this. They were not grounding what they were doing on the covenant relationship in which they stood with God. If they had done that, do you think maybe they might have thought twice about attacking another member of that covenant, which is Benjamin? I think it might have made a huge difference to them. But no, God is just one more requirement to get everything ready for the battle. You can imagine the generals gathering together and saying, let's make sure we're all set here. Have we got the required weapons? Yep, shields, spears, okay, slings, we got it, check. Do we have enough food? Oh, we're going to have 10% of the people responsible for the supply lines. Running back, bringing the food in, we're all there. Check. Have we prayed about it? Oh, we better do that. Okay, let's pray. Check. It's done. That's all it was. It was not based on the covenant that God had made with them. But throughout Scripture, biblical prayers are grounded. They're based on the promises that God has made to His people. I've been reading a very interesting book lately that I can recommend highly to you by a fellow named Gary Millar, entitled Calling Upon the Name of the Lord. What he asserts, and he demonstrates by reviewing prayer all through the Scripture, is that prayer, requesting things, soliciting things, asking God for things, it is basically asking God to do what He has already promised. It's reminding Him of His promises. That is, it's invoking the covenant relationship in which we stand with Him. And this really lies at the heart of the principle that our Savior mentions six times. Six times in the upper room, He makes this promise. The first two times are in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what does it mean to ask something in the name of the Lord Jesus? I may have mentioned to some of you before that the Scriptures actually give us a good illustration of this process. In a rather unusual place, it's back in 1 Kings 21, it's the story of Naboth's vineyard. You may remember the story. Naboth was a landowner in Jezreel. He had a vineyard. It was a very lovely vineyard. And it was visible from the windows of the king's palace. The king of the northern kingdom had a palace in Jezreel. King Ahab thought it would be nice if that was his vineyard. He wasn't content with being able to look out at this lovely landscape that his neighbor Naboth was maintaining. He wanted to own the vineyard. Okay. Lust of the eyes. It's not enough to enjoy the beautiful things God has made. I have to possess them. I have to control them. And he was all upset over this, and his wife Jezebel said, I'll fix that for you. I'll get Naboth's vineyard for you. So we read in this scripture that she wrote letters in Ahab's name and signed them with his seal. What did that mean? She was asking for what Ahab wanted. To write a letter in Ahab's name was to come with the request that Ahab had. It was signed by Ahab. There was his seal on it. She thought up the scheme. She wrote the letter, but she asked in Ahab's name. Brothers and sisters, when we come to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are saying, we're not just putting some words on the end of our prayer. We're saying, Father, as I meditate on your word and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, I believe this is what your Son desires. And on that basis, I'm asking you to do it. It's all based on our relationship with Him, you see. The fact that He has redeemed us. He's placed His Spirit within us. We're members of His body. We're under this covenant together with Him. And on the basis of that covenant relationship, we're going to pray. And we're going to ask Him for things. And the children of Israel completely neglect that covenant relationship. We're just going to go ask counsel of God. Check it off our list so we've done it. When you think about it, what right do I have, creature of dust, live for a few decades, and they'll put me on the ground, and the worms will eat me up, and I'll turn back to dust. What right do I have to come to the Creator of the universe and ask Him for anything? I couldn't even come to the President of the United States and ask Him for anything. How do I dare to come before God and ask Him for anything? And most religions, as you know, are so conscious of this separation that they have a host of intermediaries that we have to go through. We have to go through saints. We have to go through, they think, Mary. We have to go through a variety of subsidiary gods to get to the high God. But as we sang in our hymn this morning, we have the right, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come directly into the throne room of God. Let's be sure that the things we ask for are grounded in that covenant relationship, and that we're asking for the things that our Savior wants us to ask for. And how do I find out what those are? Well, I meditate in God's Word, see what His revelation is, and then, very importantly, I see what the Holy Spirit is telling me as I meditate and fellowship together with other believers. So those are the two problems that I think they're facing here. In verse 22, the men of Israel, we face the second battle. They were defeated the first time around. Now in verse 22, the men of Israel encourage themselves. Ah, well, you know, sometimes you have a bad day. It's okay. We'll work this out. They set their battle in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. That means they got everything set up. They got troops arranged. They got the forces all in the right place where they thought they could take best advantage of the weaknesses of Gibeah. And then what do? Verse 23, and the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even. Now, the King James puts this in parentheses as though it's a side thought. But the Hebrew grammar actually presents this as happening sequentially with verse 22. And I think it's more accurate to say, first of all, they set the battle in array, and then they went up and wept before the Lord until even. They're going to attack again. They've made up their mind. The army's already in place. Everything's already set up in place. Their tears are intended to show that they are sincere, but their actions in verse 22 show their true heart. They're still willful. They've still decided what they're going to do, and now they're asking the Lord again to rubber stamp it. So there were two problems with their original prayer. The first was their motive. They were willful. They had already decided what to do and asked God to approve it. The second was that they didn't ground it in their covenant relationship with God. Let's see what happens the second time they come to the Lord. Well, verse 23 says, they ask counsel of the Lord. Well, that's progress. Not asking counsel of God now. We're going to ask counsel of Jehovah. Okay, we'll recognize that he's not just any God. He is our covenant God. And now their question is not who shall go first. Now it is, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin? Well, that's an improvement too. Shall I go to battle? And in fact, look what they call Benjamin. Benjamin, my brother. You know, back in verse 18, they said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? They didn't call Benjamin my brother back in verse 18. Now they call Benjamin my brother. I think it's because they're coming to grips with the fact that they are, after all, in a covenant with God. Their entire hope of success depends upon God's faithfulness to that covenant. The only justification for the disciplinary action they're seeking to bring rests in the requirements of that covenant and God's threat that if you don't keep the covenant, you'll be judged. And so they need to keep the nation pure. And they're finally asking the question they should have been asking, which is, should we go up? But the only problem with that is they've already put the army in place. They've already got the gun loaded and locked, and they're ready to pull the trigger. And they're just going to pause now for a moment and bow in prayer and ask God to bless this thing again. And they're pretending to ask God, should we do it? They've made up their minds they're going to do it. So, what's the Lord say? And notice again, this is a yes-no question. Right? This is the kind of question you could ask by tossing a lot or by drawing the Urim and Thummim out of the bag. And what the Lord says is, go up against him. Verse 24, the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. On the first day, it was the men of Israel that attacked. Now they just call the children of Israel. They're not feeling so heroic. They're a little bit apprehensive. You know, yesterday didn't go so well. I sure hope things work better this time. They're humbled. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel, again, 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. For the second day, Israel faces a massive defeat. They've now lost 40,000 people in 2 days. How big was their army? 400,000. They've lost 10% of the army in two attacks against the Benjamite army that was over 26,000 people. Not cool. They're having a really, really bad hair day. Okay, this is disastrous. So in verse 26, preparation for the third battle. Then all the children of Israel and all the people, pay attention to that, please. The second day, did all the people go to pray before the Lord? No. Where were the men of war? They were all lined up on the battle line. They were ready to start fighting. But now all the people went up and came unto Bethel, and they wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even. Now, if you're about to go into physical combat, and combat was very physical in those days, it wasn't people sitting at computer consoles basically playing computer games to fire missiles and drive drones around. It was very physical. The last thing you want to do is fast and become physically weak. But they're humbling themselves. They're fasting till even. They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings unto the Lord. Something is seriously wrong with their relationship to the Lord, and they finally are willing to acknowledge this. And Brother Bilson has tried to visualize this for us in a picture that I've put in the latest edition of the slides, and we have a physical copy for you if you didn't get one in your printed slides. And there are a couple of ways to interpret this picture, but Bilson, the way I understood it is this fellow is finally acknowledging he's got this weight here that he has to deal with. He's finally confessing it before the Lord. Is that the idea? Yeah. He's weeping. He's saying, I realize I've got all this junk. And one of the bricks in that bag that he's pulling is called death. That was day one and day two. Okay. The Lord has finally got his attention. He's finally humbled him. And he's finally going to come and pray before the Lord. And so in verse 27, the children of Israel inquire of the Lord. And again, Jehovah. So the covenant basis is correct. And now we're told something interesting. For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Why do we have to be told that the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days? Well, where would you expect the Ark to be? At Shiloh, in the tabernacle. I have suggested that what is translated House of God in our text here actually is a reference to Beth El. It doesn't say Beit Elohim, the house of God. It says Bethel, which is the name of the town. You don't expect to find the Ark of the Covenant in Bethel. You expect the Ark of the Covenant to be in Shiloh. But in fact, the Ark of the Covenant was here in Bethel. Why was it here in Bethel? I'm not sure. But I suspect that what Phinehas has done is what Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, will later do in 1 Samuel chapter 4. He's brought the ark to the battle. And that probably happened with Jehoshaphat as well in Chronicles when they went to battle against the Moabites. There's some evidence that when Israel went out on a military campaign, it was not unusual for them to take the ark with them. So what's happening here is they're inquiring of the Lord, and now we're told the Ark of the Covenant was there. They're very attentive to the covenant. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. We talked about this verse before. It helps us to date these events as taking place early in the period of the judges, because Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas was an adult and standing up for the Lord all the way back before they came into the promised land in the plains of Moab, when the king of Moab was able, at Balaam's recommendation, to seduce the children of Israel with fornication and idolatry. And Phinehas was the one who brought the Lord's judgment upon the Israelite man that was involved with the Moabite woman. But not only does this help to date it, it also suggests that maybe they're talking to him about the problem. Phinehas, what's going on here? Why are we having these difficulties? And so they ask once more their question, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Again, Benjamin is my brother. They've got the covenant piece down. They've got the grounds of their petition. Shall I go out again? That's what they ask the second day, but what do they add this time? Shall I cease? I don't really want to cease. I want to do this. But finally, for the first time, they're willing to do whatever God tells them. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know. And if you're not getting clear guidance from the Lord on something, maybe it's because you're not really willing to do what he will show you. You've got to make up your mind on that before you come to him, or don't think you're going to get a clear answer. You could get a confused answer. So for the first time, the question includes the option, okay, Lord, if you tell us to stop, we'll stop. And the Lord said, go up. For tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. For the first time, the answer goes beyond a simple yes, no. They didn't say, will I be successful? When he said, go up, I will deliver them, that's not the response to a yes, no question. I suspect Phinehas is involved here. I suspect they're consulting with him. And as he draws the lot to say, should they go up? And it comes up, yes, I suspect that the Lord gives him a promise for them. I will deliver the Benjamites into your hand. As Anita and I were discussing the passage this week, she asked one of her usually very perceptive questions, and that is, so why did the Lord let them go ahead with all this against Benjamin, since they were so sinful, and how they developed this? I think the answer is, Benjamin was not doing right. The men of Gibeah weren't doing right. They had sinned grievously. And Benjamin had sinned in protecting them. So it was appropriate for Benjamin to be punished. And the Lord is now going to allow that to happen. Now, how Israel went about it wasn't right, and they've been punished quite a bit already. They've lost 10% of their troops. So now they've got their blessing on their mission. They've consulted the priest. God has said, go ahead. He's promised victory. At this point, it's important for us to understand how they proceed. I've given you two principles for prayer already. The first is, be sure that your motive is right. Be sure that you're willing to do what God tells you before you ask, whatever it is He tells you. The second principle is, be sure your prayer is based in God's covenant. Be sure you're asking for the things that God wants asked for. That you're not just asking, as James says, to consume it upon your lusts. That won't work. Here's a third principle for prayer, and it's not so much a command to us as it is something to expect. Expect that when God's answer comes, it will often be by directing you to His Word. The form of the attack that now is described is a carbon copy of what Joshua did to Ai back in Joshua chapter 8. And the similarities go beyond just the order of the events. Much of the terminology is the same. I think the captains, the generals of Israel, humbled by what's been going on. And now they have a word from the Lord. And maybe Phinehas played a hand in this as well. Maybe he said, you guys ought to really think about what God did with Ai. Do you remember the story of Ai? When Israel conquered Jericho, one family, one man, Achan, saw a wedge of gold and a goodly Babylonish garment and some other things in the city, and he thought, I'd like to have those. And God had said, you're not allowed to keep anything from the city. It's all to be destroyed as a sacrifice to me. But Achan took some of this stuff and buried it under his tent. Then Israel went to war with Ai. And what happened the first time they went to war against Ai? They were whooped. The men of Ai just devastated them. They suffered severe losses. Joshua came before the Lord weeping, like the Israelites on the second, the third time around here, after their defeat 2 days in a row. Lord, what went wrong? And the Lord said, well, the problem is that somebody broke my instructions concerning the things from Jericho. So they cast lots. They identified that it was Achan and his family. They brought God's punishment upon Achan and his family. And now, after the sin has been dealt with, and after the defeats that they've already experienced, now Joshua is able to lead them to victory. And that's what's going on in chapter 8. That's exactly the situation that the people here, the children of Israel, are in. They have been defeated. They have realized it's because of their sin. They've humbled themselves before the Lord. And now they're going back again after the same adversary that was so hard on them the first time around. And maybe it's Phinehas that says, you guys really ought to take account of Joshua chapter 8. Remember what happened then. You might find something interesting there. Now, it's a little bit hard to read the last part of this chapter, because you keep saying, I don't understand where we are in this battle. I'm reading along and everything's making sense, and all of a sudden it seems like I'm back where I was before and I'm jumping around. Well, that's a characteristic of Hebrew narrative, using flashbacks to reinforce key sections. And in fact, the same thing happens in the account of the battle at Ai. I wrestle with this thing for hours this week, but I think I finally managed to sort it out. And here's a summary chart for you. And we will go through this, and if we don't finish it today, we will be able to see it worked out tomorrow. But let's think first of all about the overall sequence. Here are the seven things that happened in both battles. The first thing is the Israelites set an ambush, unknown to the city that they're attacking. The second thing is the main army approaches up to the city ready to go to war. The third thing that happens is the enemy sees them coming. And the men at Ai, you know, say to themselves, here they come again, those stupid Israelites. They thought they would have learned yesterday. We whooped them last time. Here they come again. And what are the Benjamites saying when the main army comes? You know, we whooped these guys twice. Here they come again. Let's go do it again. They want some more? We'll give them some more. So the enemy is lured out of the city, out from their defensive surroundings. They no longer have the city surrounding them to protect them, and also the city is now left relatively defenseless. There might be a few people in there. Then Israel feigns retreat. I realize I wrote that word down. Younger people know what the word feign means? You know what it means? Yes? No? Crystal, do you know what feign means? It means to pretend. It means to pretend. I pretend to retreat. They're not really afraid, but they're going to pretend to be afraid. So they're going to run away. Well, what's the enemy going to think? Oh, there they are. They're running away again. Let's go get them. So the enemy follows them, and as the enemy follows them, as they run away, the people that are waiting in ambush come up and attack the city, which now is relatively defenseless because the army has gone off chasing after the Israelites, after the main army. Then the city is burned, and the smoke of the city rises up, and that provides a signal to tell the main body of the army, okay, the city is now no longer a safe defense. It's time to turn around and really start beating up on the enemy. And now the poor adversary, whether it's the men of Ai or the men of Gibeah, they're caught between the ambushers who are coming out of the city and the main force of Israel, and they're squished, and there's the final victory. That same sequence of events happens in both places. But look at the flashbacks and the repetition. So in Joshua, we start off by hearing about the plan. And the plan takes us down in chapter 8, verses 3 through 8, all the way through the burning of the city. The plan does not say, and then we're going to have a victory bonfire. It just takes us back then to the execution. So in the execution, the ambush is set in verse 9. In verses 10 through 11, the main army approaches, and then all of a sudden, we're back setting the ambush again in verse 12. It's so important that he wants us to see how that plays into the strategy. And then we go straight on down through the whole thing to verse 20. But then in verse 21, we go back to the burning of the city again, and then once again, a separate account of the final victory. So there are four separate threads here as this thing is woven or embroidered. And the purpose, I think, is to keep the suspense up and to layer on additional information as the story is told. The same thing is going to happen here in Judges chapter 20. So if you read the chapter through, and we'll read it through, and I'll point these out to you as we go. First of all, in verse 29, they set the ambush. In verse 30, the army approaches. In verse 31, the enemy is lured out. They say, oh boy, they're going to run away from us. And in fact, Israel feigns retreat. It pretends to retreat. And they run away. And then the attackers come in. And then all of a sudden, we don't hear anything about the city being burned. All we hear about is there's a final victory and Benjamin loses so many people all in one day. Then, in verse 36, we go back to the feigned retreat. Israel retreats. The attackers come from the ambush. And the city is burned. And now you're all set. Okay, let's talk about the victory. I'll keep the suspense up. Let's go back and talk about the retreat again. So we go back and we talk about the retreat again in verse 39. He skips the attack then. He just talks about the burning of the city. And then he develops the final victory in three parallel sections. They're parallel. They all start the same way. They all start about the children of Benjamin being turned away. They're fleeing to the wilderness. They're trying to escape. And in each case, he gives details about the total number of casualties that were specified back in verse 35, the first time he mentioned the final victory. But the remarkable thing is that you've got these two episodes, they follow the same sequence of events, they both use this very intricate, let's pause and go back. This is kind of cinematic, isn't it? You think of modern cinematography, often you get flashbacks like this. It keeps the suspense up. It allows you to add more details into the development before you get to the final culmination. And the result is that Israel finally does triumph in this combat. Well, I don't think I'm going to try to begin going through this with you today. What I want to do is go through sequentially the verses in Judges chapter 20. We will see where it fits in this pattern. In each case, I will give a parallel from Joshua. I'm not going to read all of Joshua chapter 8 to you. I would encourage you with this chart in hand to read through Joshua 8, see how it all fits together. But I'll show you the things in Joshua that correspond so you can see how closely the children of Israel are following the pattern that God laid out with Joshua. And again, this is our third principle for prayer. When God answers prayer, expect that He's going to be telling you, pay attention to what I've told you in my word. Our prayer needs to be what? Motivated, first of all, by a desire to do God's will, not by a desire to get Him to sprinkle holy water on our predetermined plans. That doesn't work. The second thing, it must be grounded in our relation with Him and His promises to us. We must be asking for what we believe from the Scriptures and from the work of the Spirit in our hearts is what He wants done. We're requesting Him to do what our understanding is of His will. And the third principle is, when we come to Him in prayer, let's expect Him to use the tremendous revelation He's already given us to direct us and be looking to Him for examples from the Word of God to guide us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we see very clearly the insincerity and willfulness of the children of Israel. But Lord, You know our hearts. Lord, how often when we come to You, there are things that haven't been dealt with. Cases where we are relying upon our own lusts. We pray, Lord, that we could take to heart the warning of these passages. That we would not ask to consume upon our lusts. But, Father, that in our prayers to You, we would be indeed motivated by a pre-existing commitment to obey whatever it is You tell us to do. And, Lord, that You would help us to ground everything we ask in Your Word and then to search Your Word for the answers that You bring to us. We thank You for Your rich revelation to us and pray that we can make appropriate use of it in our ongoing walk with You. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we close with hymn 420 in the red book, Not I, But Christ. The problem with the men of Israel at the outset was it was all about them. They weren't really concerned about God's will in the matter. But as we've been contemplating together, what matters is that we be committed in advance to do God's will. Number 420, Not I, But Christ. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.